We pray Luther's morning prayer. I thank you, my heavenly Father, through Jesus Christ, your dear Son, that you have kept me this night from all harm and danger. Keep me this day also from sin and every evil, that all my doings and life may please you. Into your hands I commend my body and soul and all things. Let your holy angel be with me, that the wicked foe may have no power over me. Amen. Take out the study guide. We will not review the second segment of the video, but if you recall from last week, the video divided the service into three parts: the preparation part, the word part, and the sacrament part. We're going to talk about the second part, the word part of the service. You might remember from the video last week that we saw a condensed version of a service on Trinity Sunday, which always occurs every year 8 Sundays after Easter. And we heard excerpts from the three of the scripture lessons on a given Trinity Sunday. You'll need your Bibles to briefly look at these, but let's review the common thread. If you go to Genesis 1, so we're looking at question 1. There's three Bible verses under question 1. Open up to Genesis chapter 1. And what verses? So Trinity Sunday is a day every year set aside to acknowledge and celebrate the Bible's truth that God is three in one, three persons in one God. Basic fundamental Christian teaching. If you don't hold on to this is one of those things that draws all Christians together. If you don't hold on to this, you ain't Christian. The Trinity is essential. What parts of this reading on creation emphasize the Trinity? Can you find the verses? Yeah, I don't know, but it says we. There's a plural pronoun here. Verse 26. Then God said, let us make man in our image, in our likeness. Verse 1, also, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. Now the earth was formless and empty. Darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. So, subtle, almost cryptic-sounding mention of the Holy Spirit there. So you have a subtle reference to the Trinity there. By the way, the word God in Hebrew is always plural when it's referring to the true God. It's always plural. But the verb that goes with it is always singular. Isn't that interesting? Are the Hebrews guilty of bad grammar? Or maybe they're trying to say something. They're trying to say something about the mystery of God. In some languages, you use the plural to be majestic, right? How are we doing today? You speak to the king or the queen, right? You use the majestic plural. It certainly could be understood in that sense, but I wonder if there's more to it. We certainly have the clear reference to that God is plural in verse 26. Now jump forward in the New Testament to 2 Corinthians 13. Very end of the book. 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verses 11 to 14. The last four verses are the reading for this Trinity Sunday sample service. What makes this selection fitting for Trinity Sunday?
Verse 14.
The final verse, which is sometimes used as a greeting in worship. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. This is a little free scientific you get. I never realized this. The word may at the front is the way to express a wish or a prayer. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. You take the word may out and just say, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. You almost think it's bad grammar. You say, these things are with you. I didn't realize this until we had these discussions on the liturgy of the rites committee for the new hymnal. When you take the may out, but you keep the be in, the grace of the Lord Jesus be with you all, that's a blessing. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord may, that's not bad. If you think about it, that sounds like bad English, right? The Lord blesses you and keeps you, we should say. But that, the Lord bless you and keep you, that's the form of a blessing in English. We could say, may the Lord bless you and keep you. That's the form of a prayer or a wish for you. So, it's all, it's hopefully all of the above, right? So anyway, if you ever, I've wondered about that and never asked the question. And now finally, on the liturgy, serving on the liturgy committee, that question has been answered for me. So again, share that with your friends at your next cocktail party. I'm sure they'll be duly impressed. The Trinity is mentioned in the final verse of the reading. Now go to Matthew 28. You probably know this even without going to Matthew. What's at the very end of Matthew's gospel? The Great Commission, and in verse 19, you get the reference to the Trinity. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Now, that's the thread. You could look at the first lesson and say, well, maybe the readings today are going to be about creation. But then the other readings will suggest otherwise. You could look at this reading from Matthew and say, maybe this is Mission Festival. Right? That could be a mission reading, the Great Commission. But then you look at the other readings and you say, oh, there's got to be a different thread. This brings to mind what Professor Deutschlander told us. He's an often cited and quoted man here. Professor Deutschlander said, every Bible reading has got 1,000 sermons in it, and you only have to preach one of them. And he said, the way you start to narrow it down is to say, what is the common thread among all three? Because otherwise, you know, the first lesson, a whole chapter of Genesis, there's a whole bunch of things you could teach. But we're going to narrow it down to the thoughts about where the threads of the Trinity in here. Or if I'm preaching on this, the sermon for Matthew 28 on Mission Festival is very different than the sermon on Matthew 28 for Trinity Sunday. Is one better than the other? No, there's just so much scriptural teaching packed in those four verses, you got to limit yourself to something, right? Anyway, so there's a common thread that you have to look for. Sometimes it's obvious, sometimes it's not so obvious. Now, we're going to go to the hymnal for a moment. It says, look at Christian Worship, the red hymnal. And it says, in the front section, turn to page 163 to 168. In some ways, today is very educational in the sense of explaining what happens on Sunday morning. On page 163, you have this fancy small print thing called the lectionary. The lectionary is a system of readings that we follow, and we follow a 3-year pattern, so this is really deep. We have year A, and then after year A we have year B, and then we get really novel, and then we have year C. Yeah. This system that you see on these pages, this is you may know this, but at the same way this might be kind of surprising. You know where the system of readings came out of? Vatican II, the Second Vatican Council of the Roman Catholic Church. And everybody else looked at that and said, you know, that's not half bad. You go through a whole lot of scripture in a really systematic, organized way over 3 years. That's not a bad system. We're going to take that, we're going to massage it, we're going to tweak some things, we're going to change a reading here, a reading there, we're going to put our unique things in there. You know, the Catholic lectionary doesn't have Reformation as the fourth last Sunday of the year. For obvious reasons, right? So there are changes to this, but in general, Lutherans and other liturgical churches said, this is not half bad. And that's interesting because Lutherans and other liturgical churches generally don't look to Rome and say, we're going to steal your idea. That doesn't happen too often. So when that does happen, it kind of makes you sit up and take notice, like, well, there must be something good here that was worth duplicating. There are some things that Rome did with this that we tried for 20 years, and now we're tweaking a little more. There's another lectionary in the front of the supplement that takes this but massages it even more and does some of our own additions to it. And we've been tending to follow that one a little more, but it's fairly similar to this. But let's make some observations. First of all, the first scripture lesson for just about every Sunday, where is that typically found in scripture?
Old Testament.
For about 1,000 years, there was a 1-year lectionary that was used by Roman Catholics and Lutherans and Anglicans and Episcopalians and other liturgical churches. And it had been around for quite some time, and there were no Old Testament readings. There were 2 readings every Sunday, and no Old Testament readings. And so you had, because your diet on Sunday morning, your spiritual diet has a profound effect on the congregation's spiritual knowledge. Even Rome said, our people need to know the Bible better. We better get them some bigger chunks of scripture. So they added Old Testament selections. They leaned toward the prophets. There's tons of Isaiah and Jeremiah and such. which is valuable, but when our supplement committee was formed, they changed a lot of the first lessons and they put more historical accounts in. I think that's good for two reasons. One, people can follow a story. It's a lot easier to follow a sermon that's built on a story than a sermon that's these poetic, deep, hard to understand, originally Hebrew verses from Isaiah. Not that we should get rid of Isaiah, but maybe we should balance it a little more. So the system in here uses more, which we tend to follow a little more. You don't have to look it up, but just for your knowledge, it's on page, I want to say 78. Am I right?
80.
No. 80. I was close. Thank you. Pages 80 to 82 is the updated system in here. And when you see italics, you know that the italics indicates a change from the red hymnal. But the first lesson is generally where things come from. There's an exception to that pattern.
When
the Easter season, you see readings from where?
Acts
in the New Testament. Anybody want to take a guess why the people that formed this lectionary and the people that adopted and adapted this lectionary said, during Easter, maybe to have a big chunk of readings from Acts is a good idea? You've got, when Jesus dies and rises from the dead, you've got the fulfillment of the scriptures. Everything that was predicted about him is now fulfilled. And so that's a good timing reason why Acts is there. There's another reason which has to do a lot with the content of what you read in Acts.
It's the fulfillment showing how the new church is growing from the old church.
So it's, first of all, chronologically it makes sense, right? What happens after Jesus' resurrection? Then he ascends to heaven, and then chronologically is the early Christian church. What's the preaching in Acts emphasize? This is kind of a hard question to ask without you reading all 28 chapters.
Tell the story and preach.
What story?
Christ died.
The resurrection is all over the place in Acts. And since Easter is the resurrection season, the framers of this system said, let's put Acts in there, readings from Acts, which emphasize the resurrection. So there's a big resurrection theme. Question three, what sections of the Bible are read as the second lesson?
The epistles.
So the epistles, which is a fancy name for the letters in the New Testament. In fact, in the old hymnal, we didn't call it the second lesson, we called it the epistle reading. I try to use the modern terminology because that's what you see in the bulletin, and it's good to have that common vocabulary. But it generally is an epistle, a letter from the New Testament. Occasionally, you notice that a series of second lessons comes from one of the epistles. Can you find an example on page 163 in the hymnal, where there's a bunch of readings in a row from the same book for the second lesson?
Romans
in the Pentecost season. There's three seasons that primarily happens in. Epiphany is a season where you have the second lesson is a running reading. Epiphany is one of those seasons where there's a running reading from one book in the second lesson. In Easter, you get a running reading from 1 Peter, which has got a lot of resurrection themes in it. And then the second lesson during the Pentecost season, you got Romans for a long time, and then there's a little series from Philippians, and there's a little series from 1 Thessalonians. Now, if you're doing a running series from a book, from one book for a long time, and then you're doing a running section of the Gospels, do you suppose the themes are going to match up real well from week to week? Do all of the letters of Paul follow all of the exact same flow as the Gospels, as their content? No. That's one of the flaws of this system. Why did Rome do it that way? In all honesty, and I'm telling you this from hearing them say it with their own mouths, they acknowledged their people didn't know the Bible. And so, to get people to know the Bible, what's the best way to read through parts of the Bible? Jump around? To go through a book at a time. So they said, in Epiphany, we're going to go through a series from 1 Corinthians every year. We're going to go through a chunk of the book so that our people hear this in semi-continuous sections every week and they get a sense of the book. Year A, Romans, Pentecost season, you get a big sense of the book of Romans. And that can work out fine. What's the disadvantage, though? I kind of said it already. You don't have a common thread or common theme every Sunday. That's what this system tries to do. And that's why I like to follow this system, because I just found as I ask people, people like a common theme. What's the focus for today? I've done both systems in my ministry, but I found that people like this kind of a system better. Where if you look at the supplement, you'll notice there's no running readings except in the Gospels as we work through the life of Jesus. And that's because we're trying to get everything to match thematically all the way across. But that's the reason why that was put in there. And a church can pick one or the other. We technically lean toward the blue book, but if I don't like the blue book readings, I'll look at the red book and say these match better. Or if neither matches better, I'll say I'm going to replace this one with something that makes everything match better. Pastors have the freedom to make those decisions, but I think there's wisdom in a whole church body saying, in general, this is the pattern we're going to follow. But again, there's certainly the freedom from church to church to say, oh, we're going to try something different. I've been thinking about, do we want to try maybe a summer sermon series or a fall sermon series during the Pentecost season when you don't have a strong theme? You've got a strong theme driving the Advent season or the Epiphany or Lent or Easter season. You kind of lose that for 20 weeks in summer and fall. Do we want to think about that? That means we would change these. There's no harm in doing that. There's no harm in doing that. But we have the freedom to do that in a local setting, but there's also wisdom in being common in our churches. Look at question 4 on page 2 of the study guide. It says, look at the Gospels in year A. Now you're going to get to see more of the rationale behind how this system was set up. What Gospel is primarily seen in year A in the lectionary? Matthew. Turn the page to 164. Who gets year B? Mark, with a little bit of John gets more attention, and he gets attention in year A, B, and C a little bit, but he gets especially more attention in year B. Year C is Luke. What's the thinking? You want to guess what the guys in Rome were thinking when they did that, and what the Lutherans were thinking when they said, "Hey, it's not half bad." What do you know about Matthew, Mark, and Luke compared to John?
They follow chronologically better. They tell a history from beginning to end.
They have more in common with one another. Matthew, Mark, and Luke are called the Synoptic Gospels. This is terminology. This is not Lutheran terminology. This is across Christianity terminology. Syn, S-Y-N, doesn't mean naughty stuff. It means together or with. Wisconsin Evangelical Lutheran Synod. HUD is the word for road. So we're walking on the road together. A spiritual metaphor for we walk together in a common confession of faith. That's what the word synod can mean. Optic, what's the flavor? To see. Matthew, Mark, and Luke see the life and ministry of Jesus together. They kind of follow, they have similar content, similar train of thought. You just notice some similarities. You see Matthew and Luke probably borrowing content from Mark. We could study the Synoptic Gospels, and you could see a lot of similarities between the two. John is kind of his own thing. John is the last one written. And John's also the last apostle who survives, and the only one who's not martyred. He's persecuted, but not martyred. And so John, probably writing quite late in his life, writes about the things that Matthew, Mark, and Luke didn't write about. And that's why John tends to get inserted into the other book. So there's a 3-year system. Apparently, Rome considered a 4-year system or a 5-year system or a 2-year system, but they felt the 3-year system would be best, and everybody followed suit. So year A is Matthew, year B is Mark, year C is Luke. So we're kind of looking at the life of Jesus in a similar way, but we want to, every year, we're working our way through the life of Jesus. Why do we work our way through the life of Jesus every year? Because the life of Jesus is the
church.
It's the church, it's the gospel, right? The life, death, and resurrection of Jesus is the gospel. So you build your church here around the gospel. You build your church here around Jesus. And then you find scripture lessons that augment and accentuate and highlight the themes that you hear as you work through the life of Jesus every year. And that's what the other lessons are intended to do. So John gets inserted in various spots, when, especially the Easter season. There's stuff in John's gospel that just makes a ton of sense in Easter. In year B, page 164, he gets a big chunk in the Pentecost season. That's the Bread of Life chapter. And you notice, if you can read the fine print, year B, page 164, the gospel column, Pentecost 9, you have Mark chapter 6. That's where Jesus sees the big crowd and he has compassion on them. And what does Jesus do next?
Feeds them.
He feeds them. And that story is next in Mark's gospel, but the lectionary jumps over and tells the story from John's gospel. Same story, but he tells it from John's gospel because John's got a whole lot more that follows it that Mark doesn't have. That whole bread of life discourse where Jesus follows up the feeding of the 5,000 with, I am the bread of life. So it fits in chronologically. It makes sense to insert it there. But a lot of thought went into how can we present the life of Jesus every year with the big themes of the church year, with Jesus' ministry and miracles and preaching focused during Epiphany, with his sufferings and death focused during Lent, with his resurrection focused during and ascension focused during Easter, and then his whole life and teaching focused during the Pentecost season, the life of the church season. So there's big themes of Jesus' life organized somewhat chronologically in the different segments of the church here. It's really an ingenious system. Doesn't mean you can't use a different system, but it's really a well thought out system. But a lot of people in the pews don't realize what all went into it because this is not something you study. This is not, you know, in Bible information class, you don't say, this is our week to study the lectionary. You know, you got bigger fish to fry. Like, let's study who Jesus is. Let's study who the Holy Spirit is. But it's kind of neat to know this stuff to understand the thinking that went in behind it. Look at the challenge box on page 2 of your study guide. When the early Christians gathered for worship, the presiding minister read lessons from the Old Testament, just as the rabbi had done in the Jewish synagogue. When copies of the Gospels and epistles began to circulate among the churches, the minister read lessons from both the Old and New Testaments. At first, the reader simply read from the book sequentially. Okay, last week we were in Isaiah 45, we finished that, now this week we're going to read Isaiah 46. That's the system that used to be followed in the ancient church and in the Jewish synagogue before the time of Christ as well. As the church calendar developed, certain lessons were assigned to certain days, and copyists placed marginal marks in Bible manuscripts to indicate on which Sundays these sections should be read. So old Bible manuscripts might have a little a little note. There were no post-it notes you could put in there, but the scribe would write a little note. This is the start of the reading for Christmas Day, and here's the end of the reading for Christmas Day. You can find these little notes in ancient Bible manuscripts. Eventually, these sections were cut out of manuscripts, not literally, but figuratively. They were cut out, and somebody wrote a book that just had the Bible readings in it in order so that you didn't have to jump around in your Bible or have a bunch of different scrolls out. You could just use this book, and okay, today in church, this is the reading that we traditionally read. Even if congregations did not have a complete copy of the Bible in their possession, which was a hard thing to get in the ancient world, they had a lectionary for worship on a Sunday. Sometimes the list of Bible references is also called the lectionary, what we've been studying. The word pericope, a Greek word meaning cut out, is also used for these designated lessons. So the section of a book that we're cutting out to study today is sometimes called the pericope. The total thing for a Sunday is the lectionary readings. The lectionary that developed in the early days of Christianity was used in Christian churches for over 1,000 years. It was revised and expanded in the early 1970s into the three-year lectionary that we use today. But in the front of our hymnal, on page 166, there is a modern adaptation of the old one-year system. And there are some guys in our circles that like the one-year system. What do you suppose is the advantage of doing... What's the advantage of each one? What's the advantage of a three-year system of readings? We're going to use these same three Bible reading sets of years, yearly readings, and we're going to keep working through them in a three-year pattern. What do you see as the benefit of a three-year pattern?
The congregation gets more scripture
and have,
repeating 1 year over.
You get more. You get more, yeah.
Right.
There's more variety. The preacher, after 3 years, isn't out of sermon texts.
I did all the Old Testament this year, I did all the epistles last year, and I did all the Gospels the year before that. I preached on these texts before. I guess I'm just going to recycle it or start picking different ones. He's got 9 years, and if you count the Psalms, he's got 12 years. If you count the verse of the day, he's got, well, the verse of the day stays the same. He's got 13 years of possible sermon texts. And by the time you finish all that, you're ready to re-preach them. You know, that's not the first sermon I preached on Romans chapter 8. That was actually the third sermon I wrote, was Romans 8 verses 1 to 10, back at the seminary. That was not the one you got today, though. That was a new one. You preach on the same Bible readings over the course of the years. You repeat some of them. But you get more. You get more variety. It's useful for the preacher. It's useful for the congregation. You're exposed to more. What might be the positive of the one-year system? I'm a big fan of the three-year system, but one of the criticisms of the one-year system after we went to the three-year system in general was that, people don't know their Bibles, but at least when we repeated the same stuff every year, they knew those readings. They knew that chunk of the Bible. Now, with a three-year rotation, the criticism of the three-year system is now it seems like they don't have enough repetition that they seem to know less. I think you pick one and go in. I like the three-year system. I really do. I have no problem with somebody who likes the one-year system or somebody who does a sermon series from time to time. You have to say, what will best serve the needs of these people?
Either way, you've got a good author.
That's true. The author ain't half bad. There are other hands floating around. Dave?
Is it forbidden to veer off in the lectionary and do a topical sermon?
No. And some churches do that. I like it when the lectionary is useful because it was thought, okay, if the gospel is the life of Jesus, then we should really work through his life every year. And here is a really well-organized system to work through his life every year, and then to have other scripture readings key off of that. So that the pastor, I don't think this is as much of a problem in our circles as it might be in other various settings out there. The pastor doesn't preach his hobby horse for 20 weeks. For the next 8 years, we're going to study the book of Revelation. Or Daniel, or Ezekiel, or what have you. That this gives you a very balanced... You have to go through the whole life of Jesus every year. You have to go through all sorts of different parts of Scripture every year. It gives you a very balanced approach to Scripture. Not all of Scripture is covered here. And the pastor may have every right to say, you know what, my people really need to know a little bit more about this section or this section, so I'm going to build on a different system. There's no law that says we have to do this, but the vast majority of our churches do. And as I said, we could do something different. We could decide to take a different approach for a segment of the church here or what have you. And there are some things that other pastors have done that are kind of floating around among Wells pastors. Try this or try that. So that stuff kind of gets casually shared among us. There's a great catechism series out there. The pastor put together a series that for 4 summers in a row, you would work through all of the teaching themes of Luther's catechism. He's got 3 scripture lessons for every day designed to accentuate that part of the catechism that you're studying. You could replace the Nicene Creed with a part of the small catechism every week. So we're not bound to do it, but it's a really good system. There no hands? Other hands?
If you do the one-year series, it gives the pastor an opportunity to get in depth, on a particular text.
Well, my comment is, if I've heard it this year, I don't have to come next year.
Oh, I've heard it once, I don't need it next year. So maybe the three-year system is good for that person. So. Yeah, I have my preferences. I'll argue for my preferences, but at the end of the day, as Steve said, the author ain't half bad. It's the Holy Spirit, and whether we use this 3-year system or this 3-year system or this 1-year system or somebody else's catechism version for this, get into Scripture and make sure Jesus is the center. And that's a good thing. All right, 5. This is a. I'm writing the book for the Synod on Worship right now. I just covered this. 5. Standing for the reading of the gospel indicates more respect for the gospel than the other lessons. Agree or disagree? Pardon? Agree. We're showing more respect for the gospel than for the other. Are we saying that the gospel then is? Are we dissing the other parts of scripture when we do that?
We're accentuating the gospel maybe more because it's the words of Jesus. But
what might we be teaching with that custom, or what could we be teaching with that custom?
Jesus is more important than anything else.
That Jesus is more important than anything else? If we're on a chronological timeline here, here's creation, and here's the cross, here's Jesus. The first lesson is here chronologically, and what is the first lesson doing? It is pointing you forward to Christ. When is the second lesson written chronologically? After Christ.
Pointing you back to Christ.
So this has the effect of pointing you back to Jesus, and then you get to the gospel reading, and you've got these other two readings from two opposite directions pointing you to this big central message that is found in the gospel of Jesus. The words and works of Jesus are in the gospel of the small g, the teaching of forgiveness and salvation through Jesus, is especially highlighted in the Gospels with the capital G, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. So we are not saying this reading is more important than the other two, but we're sort of saying everything points to Jesus. And where does Jesus really super get highlighted? In the Gospel reading. So I think of a wedding. Think of a wedding where the bridesmaids are processing. You know, and the music is playing, and all of a sudden, you know, and then the flower girl comes and sprinkles the petals everywhere and waves to the people in the pew and whatever other cute thing happens. And all of this is leading up to
a bride.
And what happens when the bride walks in?
Everybody's standing.
You stay. No, it never says that in the bulletin. You ever notice that?
Yeah.
The minister never has to say, now, in order to respect the bride, please stand. We just all do that because it's her day. You want to see what dress she's wearing? Oh yeah, mine was so much better than that. You stand to honor the bride. If you want to see the dress, you have to be on the inside of the pew. Because on the outside of the pew, you stand to honor the bride. Are we downplaying the other parts of scripture by standing for just one reading? No, the point it's much like a wedding procession. It's much like the judge walking in the courtroom. You know, all the other officers and people, and then the judge comes in and everybody stands to honor the your honor, right? So it's a custom that's designed to teach the importance of Jesus in the life of the church. If a church says, I don't want to do it that way, that's fine. Nothing wrong with that. The church says, we used to stand for the sermon text. Now we tend to say, well, maybe we've already read the sermon text. Let's say Steve and just jump into the sermon. That makes sense too. There's not a right or wrong here, but there's some thought that went into this custom. And so it's worth it from time to time to think about why we do this so that it doesn't lose its meaning. It doesn't lose its devotional value. Why does it make sense that the creed comes after the reading and in some services after the preaching of God's word? I can already tell you that on the liturgy committee, we are very heavily leaning toward this. The creed follows the sermon. All of the scriptures, everything gets proclaimed, and then we follow with the creed. Not that the church can't do its own variation, but we like that. Why?
It's a summation. This is what we believe.
It's a summation of Christian faith. And what does Christian faith come from?
The
word of God. So you've just had a thirsty person just been fed with a fire hose of the word of God. First lesson, psalm of the day. Second lesson, verse of the day. Gospel. Choir might have sung an anthem that emphasized the theme of the readings. You sing a hymn that's a commentary on the readings. Then you get 20 minutes of a sermon that explains one of the readings. You've got word, 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 word. How do you respond to the word of God? There's three ways you can respond to the word of God. I believe, and you respond with thanksgiving and your offering, and because the word of God has given you faith, you have access to God now in prayer. What are the three things that follow the sermon and the creed? Or the sermon? We confess our faith, we bring our thank offerings, and we pray. Totally logical. Totally logical and theological what's happening in the church service. Seven, the hymn of the day is the specially chosen hymn which is sung between the gospel and the sermon. If you go to another flavor of liturgical service, if you go to a Catholic Mass, if you go to an Anglican or an Episcopalian service, there's probably not a hymn of the day between the gospel or that follows, that comes after the gospel. After the gospel in those churches comes right away the sermon. Yeah. Lutherans are kind of unique in that we have a teaching hymnody. We have hymns that are commentaries on the readings. Maybe not the opening hymn is kind of meant to draw you together. The closing hymn kind of draws you together as we go off to our separate lives again. But the middle stuff especially is it teaches, it educates, it comments on the scripture lessons. Do you recall from the video the criteria, this was last week now, do you recall from the video the criteria used to decide which hymns are included on the hymn of the day list? There's sort of a tradition, you want to switch these around? One moment, please. Try this one. There we go.
Is that where the tapping sound was going?
We think so. We are having technical difficulties, but they're always working on it. So we got a very complex. We have a great system here, but it takes a lot of to figure out how to keep making it better and to meet the needs of everything. So
behind the scenes people that we don't even think.
There's Keith. There's the behind the scenes man.
And
that's
there
right.
Are other people in that little room back there that are doing stuff.
There's a lot going on. It's amazing what goes on behind the scenes in a church service. You'd lose your faith in the gospel if you saw what all goes on there. We're doing this, wasn't it? Especially in the balcony. Oh my goodness. How does the organist keep it straight? I don't know. I've told people, when I play organ, I don't worship.
Oh,
you're working. Because I'm, what's next? You know, it's a lot of, that's why I love playing organ, but it's good to not play organ too. To worship, right? Good to have that. So same for the guys in the sound booth. They are juggling.
Six other days to work.
They are juggling. That's right. I only work one day a week, though, so that's all right.
It's not only in the morning.
That's why you need
things. That's right. All right. So back to the hymn of the day list. What criteria, if you don't remember from last week, what do you suppose would be the kinds of criteria that would say, that's a good hymn of the day, that's a good hymn between the gospel and the sermon? What sorts of things do you think would make for that hymn?
It works with the common thread of the rest of the service.
The focus is the big one.
Yeah.
Doesn't match up with everything else. What kind of hymns might you put? I said before, the opening hymn as something that psychologically brings people together. What do you suppose the difficulty level of the opening hymn should generally be? Generally be easier. The closing hymn is one that sends people off but kind of unites us psychologically before we go back into our lives. Again, the difficulty level of a hymn like that probably should be on the easier side. If you're going to do a tougher hymn, maybe the spot to do that is the hymn of the day. Why?
Don't do tougher hymns. It gets you thinking of what, you know, you can't sing. One thing, but I mean,
we don't like it, it's okay.
The words that, to go with
humor,
the words that go with it, if you read them as you're singing, you can see where it is, and it helps get you prepared for what's going to go on with it. It gets you ready.
Pardon? Oh, certainly. But the advantage of the hymn of the day, you might involve the choir in that. If you got a really tough one, today there was supposed to be a really tough hymn of the day. I caved at the last minute. I didn't give it to you. I didn't give it. It was 4:37. Oh, now. 4:37. This is called a heritage hymn. You're not going to find this in any other hymnal but a Lutheran hymnal. And you probably won't hear it sung in any other place but a pastor's conference or a district convention. or Martin Luther College or Wisconsin Lutheran Seminary. There are some hymns that will only, that's, and that's okay. We don't have to sing all 623. I trust, O Christ, in you alone, no earthly hope avails me. Kind of medieval, yeah. Go to the third line, end of the last three notes of the third line. No human strength, no earthly power can see me through the evil hour. For you alone my strength renew. I cry to you. I trust, O Lord, your promise true. What do you think?
Monks. Welcome.
Monks, yeah. I can sing it for you, all right.
As a solo.
As a solo. If we had sung this today, the original plan was going to be the adult choir sing. I didn't have the choir sing today for a whole bunch of reasons. But if you see the length of the service, now you know why the adult choir is singing today. I was going to have the adult choir sing stanza one in unison, and stanza two in parts, and then congregation would join on three, and that's all you'd have to sing is three. After you've heard the organ introduce it once, and the choir twice. It's worth trying every now and then. That would be, yeah. So that's the advantage of having the choir up there. The choir is not just to do pretty stuff. It's there to help teach you if you're going to take on a challenging song. Or if you're going to sing a new part of the service. The choir helps to teach. So anyway, the tough ones sometimes go there. Hymns with a lot of Lutheran heritage or Christian heritage often go there.
This would not have been a hymn. We would have gone out singing.
We would not have. This is not a closing hymn that you just heard.
Unless your requirement.
It's not a closing hymn. It's not an opening hymn.
You should get the in-center hanging.
Yes. But you look for hymns that are rich in their content, maybe have some history, maybe have a connection to that particular day of the church year. For example, on Easter Sunday in the Lutheran church, Luther's somewhat difficult tune, Christ Jesus lay in death strong bands for our offenses given, hymn 161. That's the hymn of the day on Easter Sunday. All the other hymns on Easter Sunday will be easy. But you will suffer through that old hymn every Easter Sunday. It's a strong part of Lutheran heritage. It's a huge part of Lutheran heritage. That hymn has been sung by Lutheran churches for 500 years on Easter Sunday. It's got such a strong connection. Bach Cantata number 4 is based on that hymn. It is my all-time favorite Bach cantata. My family will get tired of me playing it. Nothing but cantata 4 nonstop in my house the 7 weeks of Easter. Emily's going to leave now that I mentioned that. Or because Kurt is fussing. It's a strong part of our heritage. And so you have to balance this. You know, okay, if we're going to pick a really tough one, then the other three probably need to be easier. And I admit, I'm still figuring out what the church knows and what they don't know. So if I leave you frustrated one Sunday, I'm not trying to frustrate you. I'm still figuring things out. Although if you say to me, hey, we know this one. We haven't sung this in a while. Or this one, you know, I know other churches know that, but I don't think we... That feedback is helpful. That feedback is helpful. I'm getting there more, knowing what you know. But friendly feedback is useful in that respect.
Pastor, I do think that in this day and age, as much as I love the hymns and when Ken was choir director and music director, you know, I love all of this. But we're in a different time. And when we have visitors from those other kind of churches, I think it's important for us to use our blue hymnal and some of the easy hymns that are scripturally based so that they don't feel like we're an ancient bunch of people.
Yeah, I agree. I want to catch up because of time.
Sorry.
I don't want to pit the two against each other.
No.
I think we've got good things from our heritage and we've got good new things.
Right.
And I think we want to put them side by side. There's a lot of study that research that indicates kind of the opposite of what you might expect, that the unchurched appreciate this sort of the sense of a church that has some historic depth to it. We don't want to second guess that and say we should, and you're not doing this, but we don't want to pit the one against one another. I think we want to have a both and approach.
And we have that.
Yeah.
I'm going to add a little story. My husband and I have some friends back in the Bay Area that were very good friends of ours. She's Jewish and he's Buddhist.
almost 3 years ago, right when we moved. I could give you all sorts of, if I didn't have 5 minutes left, I could give you tons of data that supports that point. Another anecdotal example from right here, when Kurt was baptized, the midwives who attended to our birth came because one of them is a amateur photographer. And they came to the late service, they were here for the baptism, and then the one did the photos for us after the baptism. After they were sitting right up here during the service. After they exited church, they were looking up at that organ for a long time. They didn't say anything, but they were really kind of admiring what they had, what that thing is up there. So it just goes to show that a both-and approach is smart. You know, have something that appeals to a wide variety. Don't aim for one demographic. Here's something for this group, here's something for this group, here's something for this group. We are united as one on Sunday morning. And so whatever we can do to get that sense of there's something for everybody here, and to realize that people do appreciate the depth as much as also the newness of things, it's a good thing to realize. On your own, I encourage you during the week to go through page 3 and just look at some of the qualities that makes a good hymn. What should we look for? Why are these songs of Scripture cited here, and why are these hymns great examples of hymns that teach and have some good depth to them? Question 8, it may be that congregational hymns together with the sermon are the most important contributions the Lutheran Church has made to Christian worship. On the basis of our study, and on the basis of your own experience, what ingredient is and ought to remain the most important part of our Lutheran hymns and sermons?
Scripturally
solid. Point to Christ. They point to Christ, and they've got to get you ready to point you to Christ, so that means they have to teach both
law and gospel
kind of centered hymns. Preaching, likewise, the same way. It's not just a Lutheran custom to say that all Scripture is either law or gospel. The Scriptures themselves speak in that manner. And finally, what grows faith? The gospel. What makes the gospel make sense? The law. If I don't realize my terrible state before God apart from Jesus, then Jesus is, as Deutschlander likes to say, Jesus loves me, this I know, and this is all I want to know. The gospel's just a big warm fuzzy. But if the severity of the law is presented, then the gospel is really sweet and really meaningful and really something to cherish. Besides law and gospel, back page, besides law and gospel, what makes a sermon interesting for you? What do you suppose visitors to your church look for in a sermon? Are you always looking for the right thing? There's an interesting section there on how pastors prepare sermons in our circles. We generally follow a common pattern. We look at a Bible reading. We study it in the original language. We say, what are the 2 or 3, maybe 4 main parts? We come up with a theme and parts that follow that. In every part of the sermon, first the pastor explains the Bible section, and then he applies it. So that pattern, explain, apply, explain, apply, explain, apply, is the common pattern. It's not the only way to write a sermon. The way I write my midweek Lent services sermons is different than the way I write my Sunday sermon. Today's sermon is a different style than my typical theme and parts sermon. So this is not today was expository. Verse by verse, we're going to knock out this difficult section of Romans and then apply it at the end, or weave some applying throughout. There's more than one way to approach it, but there's a basic way that we're taught at the seminary, and that's explained to you in this box. I'd encourage you to read it just so that you can, I think if you understand the process, you can get more out of the experience. If you understand the process that goes into it, what you hear sometimes makes a little more sense. So it's worth taking the time to read that on your own. One more lesson in this series next week. We'll focus on the communion part of the service. Then we got the Peter Jennings video in 2 weeks, and then it's Easter. And yet it's a late Easter, and yet it still feels like it's sneaking up on us. Thanks for your attention. We'll see you either at 10:45 or Wednesday night.
Right.
Be there.